Hello, everyone, and welcome once again to Mr. Speaker Speaks. You know, it's the show that's very informative. We have great guests. They inspire, they challenge, and they inform. And once again, we have the pleasure in the studio, once again, the world-renowned Dr. Carolyn Picard Esquire. Once again, we have the pleasure of having her back in the studio. She is such a wonderful guest, and she's involved in so many, many things. And so we're going to be talking about something that I kind of like this topic here. A little bit about Frankenstein today. And so that's going to be very, very good. We're going to talk about Frankenstein. As you can see, she's got several books there. We're going to cover this from a totally different perspective, I do believe, because I grew up watching the Frankenstein movies, the old ones with Frankenstein and the werewolves and Bela Lugosi and all those guys and the characters doing Frankenstein, the vampires, Dracula, and all of that. And so this is going to be interesting to have this discussion about Frankenstein in the films. And so, like always here, we're going to go before the Lord in prayer. We'll have an inspirational scripture. I will talk about, give you a little brief introduction about my guest. You know, if you've tuned in, you know a lot about her. She is just world renowned. But I want to let everybody know, one of my sponsors is Serious Web Solutions. Your success is our success. Services include website development, graphic design. For more information, visit them on the web at SeriousWebSolutions.com or give them a call at 850-597-1707. And, you know, if you're ever in need of some motivation, I've tried to make it easy. Just text the word INSPIRE to 850-290-0066, or you can scan the QR code on the screen, and you can join my exclusive community to receive inspirational and motivational texts and links to content that will help you pivot into your purpose with power and precision. So you can always just do that. And I love to have you and give me some feedback. Heavenly Father, we truly thank you for another day, another opportunity to share our experiences, our knowledge with others. So now I just ask that you be a part of this podcast interview. Make it exciting, entertaining, educational, informative, and challenge the minds of my listeners. And as always, Lord, I just ask that you continue to bless my friend and all of her endeavors, Dr. Picard, her and her family. God, she's involved in so much. I pray now for her strength and her endurance, Lord, in the name of Jesus. And we give you praise, glory, and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Our inspirational scripture today comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And so I open up with that because we're going to be talking about Frankenstein and his monster that was created the way I saw it in the films, with everything connecting to him and the mad scientist and all of that. But I believe there's some underlying things there. So today we are honored once again to welcome Dr. Carolyn Joan K.S. Picard, a distinguished scholar, attorney, philosopher, author, and retired professor whose work spans law, philosophy, film, criminology, sociology, and communications. She has published more than 20 peer-reviewed scholarly books and is also the founder of Kinesthetics LLC, a fine art and ballroom dance company. Today, she joins us to discuss Frankenstein films and to help us explore the deeper questions of culture, identity, ethics, and what it means to be human. Please help me welcome Dr. Carolyn Picard. How you doing today, Dr. Picard?
Fine, thank you. And how are you?
I am doing well. You know, just recovering from a small minor procedure, but it doesn't stop us. You know, like I say, it doesn't rain in the Army. It rains on the Army. I'm a former retired veteran, so you know it. We keep on going, even though life is always lifing. You know, mm-hmm. we find a way to get through it, and a one way is through friendships and friends and family. And so I'm making it. And so it's, once again, it's so good to have you here. I want to open up with this, Dr. Picard. You move so naturally between scholarship, law, philosophy, film, and even the world of dance and fine art. Has there always been a connection in your mind between intellectual rigor and artistic expression?
Well, the two are, if you wish, they're like the ends of a compass, you know, where you have two legs that are conjoined at the top, such that no matter how far one seems to flow or move from the other adjusts, and the two form a dynamic whole. So that's the way in which I view all of these forms of creativity, actually, and innovation and exploration. And we'll be talking more about that when we talk about the third book, Remaking the Frankenstein Myth on Film, because the framework for that is Arthur Koestler's analysis of what is creativity.
Excellent. So we'll kick off today's discussion with this question. What inspired the cinematic rebirths of Frankenstein?
So the genesis of the cinematic rebirths of Frankenstein were from my doctoral minors when I was a philosophy PhD student at the Pennsylvania State University. I had two doctoral minors, one in comparative literature, and as part of that minor, I had to take a class on Romanticism. And within that class on Romanticism, we took up the original novel. It was originally published in 1818, but then the version that we are conversant with is the 1831 version, where she published it under her own name. The 1818 original version was anonymous. So I was studying what the novel's specific features were like in relation to this doctoral minor. The second doctoral minor was in aesthetics, criticism, and theory. I had to take a class in film theory and criticism. So part of that film theory and criticism class focused on the 1931 black and white classic horror film by James Whale called Frankenstein. And I was struck at the differences between the novel and the 1931 film. But to summarize things briefly, what makes the cinematic rebirths of Frankenstein unique compared with the other books we'll be talking about is that it focuses especially on the classic horror film iterations.
So what is distinctive about the approach you take in Cinematic Rebirths of Frankenstein?
It attempts to weave together into a cohesive whole aesthetic as well as cinematic or filmic and psychological and mythic perspectives, such that Frankenstein films are not simply horror entertainment, but instead are cultural mirrors that reflect and refract back to us certain fears and anxieties we have regarding, for example, gender difference or gender roles, racial difference, as well as the unsettling power of science and technology. So what is unique to this particular book, which differentiates it from the other books, is that it focuses especially on film as myth-making and traces it back to the classic origins of the narrative of Frankenstein, which is really about a parthenogenetic birth. What do I mean by that? Parthenogenesis, parthenos means virgin, genesis means birth. And the classic equivalent of this story of a father appropriating the feminine power of birthing unto himself to create a son is the story of Zeus giving birth to his son Dionysus. The story, depending on which version you happen to come across, is that either Zeus seduced or he raped the mother, who was a princess, Semele, and because she either asked him to appear in his divine form to her, or he simply wanted to get rid of her, depending again on the version you read. He appears to her, and the encounter is too much for her because the mortal cannot withstand direct confrontation or encounter with the divine. So she's consumed by flames, and he snatches from her womb his unborn son, Dionysus, and grafts him onto his thigh, from which he's eventually born, who is a son both mortal and divine. So this is a classic version of the narrative that Mary Shelley is actually critiquing through her use of a fourfold structural narrative in the novel, which is very different from the films. And part of the thesis of the book is that in the classic versions, patriarchal myths and matriarchal myths were engaged in an agonistic, harmonious, and yet combative encounter with each other, where neither was dominant. So an example of a matriarchal myth that could be seen as an analog to the birth of Dionysus from the thigh of Zeus is the story of Baubo, who is a minor goddess who reminds Demeter, when she is grieving over her daughter's rape and abduction by Hades, by lifting her skirt — it's a gesture called the anasuromai — and by revealing both her womb and her genitalia, she's reminding Demeter of the female power of sexuality and reproduction. So this kind of myth, the matriarchal myths, become more embedded, and the patriarchal myths become much more dominant as you proceed into modernity. So that's part of the framework of the book.
Wow, that going deep below the surface there to get some some deep, what I would call, revelation there. So who is the target audience of the cinematic rebirths for Frankenstein?
So the book has two audiences, and you'll find out that all three books have similar audiences with a slightly different twist. You have the general audience, whether a reader or a film buff, who's interested in the classic horror renditions of the Frankenstein myth on film. And then for scholars who are interested in cultural critique, in gender theory, as well as in film criticism and theory and aesthetics.
Interesting, because I like the movies were great, and so what I'm hearing is that there's a distinct difference between the book and the movies themselves. Can you describe one difference between the two?
Okay. In fact, I can give you more than one. I can give you three. And I'll focus more on the 1931 classic black and white Frankenstein film in relation to the novel, the 1831 novel. So there is a very complex narrative structure in the novel. There are four frames that are embedded, not intertwined, but they're embedded within each other. The outermost frame is that of a woman, Margaret Walton Saville, whose initials, MWS, happen to be the same as Mary Wollstonecraft Shelley. So the implication is that Mary Wollstonecraft Shelley holds the authorial voice, that it is her critique of male romanticism, because she was essentially a proto-feminist, that emerges as the final narrative structure. Underneath that, you have the narrative of Robert Walton, who is writing to his sister, Margaret Walton Saville. And Robert Walton is an explorer who's trying to pierce through to the North Pole. And he thus shares Victor Frankenstein's Promethean fever, trying to extract from nature her secrets. And then you have the third structure, which is that of Victor Frankenstein, and then you have the creature's voice, which is the innermost kernel of the narrative. Now, that fourfold structure is very difficult to translate into film, and I have yet to see a film that actually manages to do that. The second major difference...
One day you could do it.
Well, I'm not a filmmaker, so... But there's something about being able to write a novel that in its very medium and potential for communication that allows for that kind of complexity, which is very different from film. And there is one area where film itself is also superior to the written novel, in that the creation scene that you see in the films, you know, where all the lightning and thunder is flashing and all the laboratory equipment is in some kind of psychedelic haze. All of that are actually the filmmaker's innovations, because the novel is silent about the creation scene. But to return to the earlier point, the creature's depiction in the novel is also very different, because the creature in the novel is much more sophisticated and learns how to speak eloquently. In fact, it bests its father in a game of rhetorical chess as to whether or not the father should create a mate for him. He actually wins and initially convinces Victor Frankenstein that he should create a female creature.
And that's where we get the Bride of Frankenstein in the movie.
Correct, that's correct. But then in the novel, the Bride of Frankenstein is killed off by Frankenstein because he is haunted by certain fears. And some of the fears are that of a female capable of being able to rape an ordinary male, or a monstrous female capable of generating demons, quote unquote. So that's why she's killed off in the original novel.
Wow. I am learning a lot about my childhood horror films. So how would you describe the Frankenstein film source book? And once again, who's the target audience for that specific book?
So it's a source book or a reference work. So it's more like an encyclopedia. So it tracks the transformations of the Frankenstein cinematic narrative across cultures, eras, and genres. So instead of staying principally on classic horror iterations, I explore whatever films have any kind of Frankensteinian narrative thread. And this will lead to the third book, where I discuss, for example, horror comedic versions of Frankenstein, science fiction comedic horror versions, and then science fiction horror versions. So it's a much more expansive work. And it has, for example, descriptions of the cast and the crew, the plot narratives. These are summarized for easy reference, production notes, lists of scripts and reviews, anything, any material that is of use in researching the genesis and evolution of the Frankensteinian myth, including primary and secondary sources. So it contains about 300 films in total. Although what makes this unique from other source books is that it also has spotlight academic essays that are embedded. So these spotlight essays cover, for example, themes on gender, identity, and existential anxiety, or the relationship between with science and technology and the limits, the ethical questions that come with creation. Now, the audience, again, is twofold. You have either the general film buff interested in Frankenstein films in general.
Like me.
Yes, or you have film scholars, film historians especially, or cultural critics who might be interested in the Frankensteinian narrative.
When you look at the book and the film, which one is your preference, or do you prefer both to get a whole?
I tend to try to take them on their own terms because film as an art form is very different from no a novel as an art form. So I do try to take them as they are depicted or as they are born, to quote Mary Shelley. She called her book her monstrous progeny and bid it to go forth.
Wow, and do great things, as we would say. So, what is the objective of remaking the Frankenstein myth on film?
If the cinematic rebirths of Frankenstein was about the classic horror film iterations and his focus was more on the mythic perspective, remaking the Frankenstein myth on film again weaves across psychology, film criticism, and cultural critique to arrive at an analysis that attempts to understand the nature of creativity. So, to borrow from Arthur Koestler, who was a psychologist, he said, creativity occurs when there are two spheres or planes that are normally kept apart, and they are suddenly brought together in conjunction, brought side by side with each other. That produces a certain shock, a certain tension. And that tension can be either cathartic through laughter, so humor is a form of creativity, or it can be resolved through problem solving, which is the scientific endeavor, or that tension can be held through a confrontation, and that is the artistic encounter. So using his framework, I studied hybrid genres of the Frankensteinian narrative and used his analysis of the connection between humor and horror, for example, to study these different genres. So to give you examples of these, for horror comedies, I looked at films like Abbott and Costello Meet Frankenstein, Young Frankenstein, or more specifically, Young Frankenstein.
Frankenstein.
And we also have the Rocky Horror Picture Show, which is more parody than comedy, technically. And then for science fiction horror comedies, I focused on, for example, the Terminator series, where the character that is represented by Arnold Schwarzenegger, the T-800, has the most memorable lines like, I'll be back before mayhem breaks forth. And then for the third hybrid genre, we have science fiction horror films like the Alien series, where the main character Ripley has this very complex relationship with the alien. And you also have Blade Runner, for example, as falling into that same genre.
Wow. Interesting, interesting. This one has me thinking deeply today. So, what is unique about remaking the Frankenstein myth on film? What's so unique about it?
So, as opposed to the cinematic rebirths of Frankenstein, which is more about classic horror films and the dynamics that are operative within classic horror film, this one studies hybrid genres. And one critical difference between classic horror films and hybrid genres is that they are not purely about fears or anxieties, they're also about hopes or aspirations. So, to borrow from two theorists who are in communications, Janice Rushing and Thomas Frentz, they are Jungians, which means they borrow from Carl Gustav Jung, who viewed modernity as the cultural ego's search for meaning by trying to control everything, basically. And in attempting to control everything, creates what are called shadow figures. So these shadow figures are classified into two types for Rushing and Frentz. The first shadow figure is represented by women, minorities, anything corporeal or bodily, or anything that resists rational ego consciousness. The second type of shadow, they argue, happens when the ego overextends itself in the attempt to control the first shadow and splinters off, becomes alienated from itself, producing the technological shadow. The third shadow, I have argued, and they agree, is a complex conjunction of the two shadows, and there are two types. One is the women as monstrous, and these are usually beautiful women who are simply too ambitious for their own good, such as, for example, Justine in The Curse of Frankenstein, the very first of the Hammer series reinterpretation of the Frankenstein film narrative. Or you have the female monster or creature, the Bride of Frankenstein, and both of these figures, women as monstrous or female creatures, have to be killed off or have to kill themselves off in classic horror film narratives. That's the only way to resolve the tension. But in hybrid genres, there's a possibility that they not only live, but they actually flourish.
Wow. Having to kill someone off, you know, that's always like, they're, you know, the villain gets killed off. And so I guess they're viewed more as a villain than something that could possibly have some benefit.
Yeah, a lot of this has to do with how we configure what is monstrous. And the term monstrous comes from two Latin words, monstrare, meaning to point to, and monere, meaning to warn. So the monstrous is that which is pointed to, that we're warned against.
Wow. So the final question I have here before I go into some others that I have is, you know, the target audience, once again, for this one, who is it?
It's very similar to the cinematic rebirths of Frankenstein. Again, you have the general viewer or aficionado of film interested in Frankenstein films in general rather than simply classic horror. And then you have, for the specialized audience, film historians, film theorists or critics, cultural critics, for example.
So, you know, I, as I stated earlier, I grew up watching all of these horror movies and films. Why has Frankenstein, remained one of the most adaptable stories in film history, in your view?
Well, precisely because it functions as a cultural mirror that both reflects and refracts back to us a cultures or a periods, anxieties and fears, as well as aspirations and hopes. So it's a highly malleable tale, but it also explores certain universal themes, such as what is it to be truly human? What are the limits of being human? What are the ethical responsibilities that come with science and technology as it evolves? And these questions are very relevant, especially today with AI being so popular, for example.
Wow, that kind of leads right into my next question, and you touched on it. You know, in today's world of artificial intelligence, genetic engineering, and rapid innovation, how does Frankenstein still speak to us today?
Frankenstein's narrative is a narrative about the exploration of the limits and the ethical responsibilities that come with scientific exploration and technological innovation. So it's right on point.
You know, and when I think about the old movies, you have the people running up and down the street with the pitchforks and the lamps, and they're running down to the place and trying to get rid of them. But then when you look at some other audiences, why do audience, even though it was a creature, even though it was something that they did not understand and they feared the unknown, why do we often feel sympathy for the creature, even when the creature is the one that is feared?
we'd have to take a specific example in order to illustrate that dynamic. Now, James Whale's 1931 black and white classic horror version, for example, introduces the creature like a child responding to sunlight, for example. And the creature actually becomes violent, often only in response to, for example, the town hunting it down, or Fritz, the assistant to Dr. Frankenstein, frightening him with fire. So by depicting the creature as childlike or even as a primitive, James Whale is able to create a character that emotes through facial expression and through action rather than through words.
I want to get your thoughts on this when you're looking at Frankenstein itself, whether it's the movie or the book. In your opinion, what is it a story about? Is it about creation, responsibility, alienation, pride, culture? What is it about, in your opinion?
Well, if we're going to go back to the original novel, the 1818 and 1831 versions, what it is really is a critique of male romanticism. So it's a critique of the gender dynamics that come with the construction of this sort of brooding, melancholic genius figure who, to cite to Caspar David Friedrichs, he's a painter, a romantic painter, imaging, for example, of the wanderer above a cloud of fog, where you have this male, solitary male individual standing on a cliff overlooking nature, standing over nature. It's a critique of that idealization of that figure, because the idealization of this masculine figure is often at the expense of women and nature, who are feminized in relation to this figure.
When we look at the movement of from novel to film, in your opinion, does it change the emotional and philosophical force of the Frankenstein story? If so, how?
I think there's again a distinct difference between the cinematic versions and the novel version, and they have to be taken at their own levels, if you wish, as art forms. So I would say that what is innovative about film really are its ability to fill in the blanks, the visual blanks of the novel, such as the creation scene, for example. Or to go to Kenneth Branagh's version of the narrative, the ending of it, where the female creature is Elizabeth and Justine combined. And what happens in Kenneth Branagh's version is that both Victor Frankenstein and the creature want this hybrid female monster to be their bride. And so they fight each other. And so what she does is she cannot speak, but she grabs a gas lamp, holds it over her head, and eloquently looks at them before she puts herself aflame, destroying herself. So this is a very graphic scene, and the creation scene as well in Kenneth Branagh's version is quite kinetic. You see him running all over, pulling chains, with his muscles showing, and him screaming at the top of his lungs. I mean, all of this is not in the novel, because the novel is quiet about how the creation scene occurs.
So those differences exist. Well, I have two more, and then the final question. We talked about the horror, we talked about comedy, but does comedy reveal anything differently about Frankenstein, or does it expose things about Frankenstein that we cannot get just from the simple horrific aspect of it?
Right. This gets at the earlier topic about the connection between horror and laughter. And l laughter or comedy is a way of not only confronting fears and anxieties, but actually reconfiguring them to imagine different scenarios, hypothetically. So, for example, in Young Frankenstein, the creature is actually not rejected by his creator, and the film is famous for that musical and dance number where creator and creature perform for the crowd, although the crowd boos them and throws various objects at them at the end of the musical number. But that sort of creative reinterpretation of the narrative allows for one to ambivalently embrace the monstrous and to see the monstrous as a possible pathway into a different type of society, one where the monstrous does not have to be so radically disciplined or shunned.
And we've covered quite a bit of material today about Frankenstein. It opened my eyes and enlightened me to some things. And I may want to pick up the book and read the book because I love the movies because of that aspect of the cinematography, what it brings to the eyes and to the ears, that full effect. But if my listeners today were to only walk away with one idea from this entire conversation, what do you hope that idea would be?
I guess I would have to say that the ideal would be to walk away being a bit more critical or reflective about watching Frankenstein films as not merely horror entertainment, but actually as mirrors of societal fears and anxieties, as well as desires and hopes.
Wow. Thank you so very much. You just bring so much to the table. And with that, I'm going to give you, without a question or anything like that, I'm going to give you the final word. What would you like to say to us today, Dr. Picard? Anything about anything. It's you get the final word.
I guess I'd like to say thank you again for having me and for your attentiveness and your engagement. It's always a joy to converse with you.
Likewise, it's always a pleasure and a joy and an educational experience when I talk with you and interact. So my guest today was Dr. Picard, wonderful lady, brilliant woman. And so check out, just take a moment, go back through this interview and listen to it again. And so I want to thank you all for listening today. I learned a lot about Frankenstein. Oh, did I ever learn about my childhood horror, horror sensation? So check me out on the internet at vincenttedwards.com. Check me out. I do success coaching, but I also like to help people do a lot of things. And one of the questions that we must answer is, what am I here for? What's my purpose? And I ask you now, do you know yours? And so find that out, figure it out. And so until next time, I want you to understand that in all that you do, be magnificent. And until next time, be good, be blessed, but most of all, be a blessing to someone.